This evening, our scripture, we have one verse we're going to start with. It's in Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. The title of this evening's message, The Human Race, Who Are We? Genesis 1:26. Probably one of those verses you can probably write 50 to 100 different sermons on, from depending the perspective you're looking at it from. But this evening, we're going to be looking at it and others through this lens of who God has created us to be. So Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So in case you have may not noticed, our world today, it's struggling to define what a human being is. What is a man? What is a woman? What is a baby? When does life start? All of these questions, we hear them over and over today in our political arenas, and we are struggling as to define the very essence of what a person is. And because of this, because of the free and liberal understanding of who we are as human beings, we've lost our sense of purpose. Remember, over 10 years ago now, I used to work as a CNC lathe machinist, and we would have what the engineer would print up. It was called the print, and we'd have the part on that print. And that part would have all of the dimensions in which we were to machine that part down to thousandths of an inch. So the print, it gave me specifics, it gave me tolerances. I knew at what finish it needed to be at, but it was in a generic sense. So I had the print, and I knew how to make the part. But what really helps out a machinist is if they know why the part is being made. What's going to be its purpose? What's going to be its function? Where is this part going? And where is it going to be used? And once you understand that, you can even make that part even more specific. You know what aspects need to be really fine-tuned and what other aspects don't need to be really fine-tuned as much. So to understand why the part was being created, the same thing for human beings today. What is our blueprint when it comes to living life? And once we have that blueprint, what does that blueprint say about our purpose? Obviously, we all know sitting here tonight that that blueprint is the Word of God. God has given us His blueprint that is sufficient for every area of life. And as we take a look at His Word, we start to see why God has created us. And many of us who have read over the catechisms, a lot of the times the first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To do all things for Him, by Him, to filter every thought, every word, every action that He has revealed to us through this. To be completely dependent upon Him for everything. And once this has been established, we turn around and we love our neighbor as ourself. So what I'm hoping this evening is this. For many of us sitting here this evening, for many of us who have gone to church pretty much our entire lives, this may be familiar material. And I'm hoping it is. But here's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping it goes from being familiar material to being conveyed to the people we interact with on a daily basis who don't come to church. Those people who struggle with purpose, those people who struggle with meaning, those people who question and wonder why they are alive. See, the key to life is relationships. And we can have this relational evangelism where they know we're Christian, they know we go to church, they know we believe in the Bible, but we can be a living witness as we live out these principles on a daily basis. How well can you articulate the biblical worldview? When you hear it, you know it. That's one level. But the next level is being able to explain it. And not only verbally, but with our thoughts and our actions as well. Many of us this evening have never struggled really with the problem of purpose and identity. We've been born with a Bible at our side. But I'm going to tell you this, the majority of this culture in our country may very well have never opened up a Bible. What you and I take for granted, for what you and I have been told and taught our entire lives, this world may have never even heard one time. It's a foundational principle, and it's broken down into four categories this evening, and I hope this helps us remember how to articulate this. Creation, fall, redemption, and glory. If you want to summarize the entire Bible, the four points you can think of: creation, fall, redemption, and glory. Because we have Scripture, we know why we exist. We know the purpose of our existing. We know right from wrong. We know where we go, where we die. We know what the parameters are that define good and evil, because God has revealed to them in His Word. But there is a despair. There is a sense of dread. There is a sense of purposelessness if you don't have these biblical truths. Now, I have a quote here from a book called The Trouble of Being Born. And the author of the book says this. He says, "Unlike Job, I have not cursed the day I was born. All the other days, on the contrary, I have covered with my anathemas." Meaning, it's not so much the day of that I was born that I'm angry about. It's every other day after. Why am I here? What's the purpose? Why is there so much suffering in this world? You can talk to anybody, and these type of questions are running through everybody's mind today. And here we sit with the answers. But are we listening? Do we know how to articulate this? Do we understand the exact point of where this person is coming from? So the first point, human beings, who are we? Genesis 1:26, we're people created in God's image. We were created to reflect, to perfectly reflect the image of God in everything we do. And our primary purpose for existing is to worship. The first human beings were sinless. They perfectly reflected the image of God. Every thought was pure. Every motive was good. Every word was edifying. Adam and Eve glorified God in everything they did. They were perfectly in line with God's revealed will to them, according to His law, for His own glory. In everything they did, they worshiped. This was their purpose. This is what they lived for, and this was their primary motivation for existing. So how do we worship today? When you hear the word worship, we think of the organ, the piano, the hymns, the songs. Yes, that is true, but it is much more than this. It consists of everything we do on a daily basis. There is nothing that we do that is detached from worship. Everything we do is for the purpose of glorifying God. How we raise our children, how we conduct ourselves at work, how we interact and get along with people that we may not like, or that may have a personality that is completely opposite of ours, or somebody who has an issue with us, but we are going to choose not to repay evil with evil. How we treat our husbands and wives in marriage, all of these things go beyond just a simple do and a simple don't. They're all acts of worship. Romans 12:1 says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The Greek word is latreia, and it covers every aspect of the Christian's life. Our whole life must be considered a life of worship. Every moment is an act of celebrating God's grace in our life. Spiritual worship is a daily activity. It's what should take priority over everything we do. It should be the motivation behind every choice that we make and the reason why we do what we do, tied directly into worshiping God and glorifying Him. From the very hand of God, we see when we read Genesis chapter 2, human beings in perfect harmony, in perfect relationship with each other. Adam and Eve were in perfect harmony with God. They were in perfect harmony with each other. And they were in perfect harmony with themselves. No self-harm. No self-loathing. No self-pity. Everything was going according to the way God had designed it. They understood their purpose. And they understood their identity. It was tied directly into God who created them. And their moral actions were in perfect alignment with His will. This has always been the blueprint for a perfect life. You want to understand how to make a perfect life? It's the way God has designed us to be. Follow His revealed will. The key to understanding true happiness, the instruction manual on how to live. We hear this word today, this word utopia. When I hear that word, what I hear is humanity trying to create peace on earth separate from God. Take any concept of God, set it aside. Humanity, starting from themselves, can figure it out. We can figure out how to have peace on earth by education, by government, by this financial organization, by this charitable organization. We can achieve utopia. And every single time we think we have done this, we have failed miserably. The 20th century, how many wars, how many so-called conflicts, how many deaths on the battlefield, how many murders, how many crimes? Go all the way back through the time of human history. Human nature has been sinful since the fall. And we see this. Utopia is impossible because God is not in the picture. And man, starting from man, will never be able to answer the problems. So this means it can't be achieved by any other means other than how God has created us to live. So there is a governing authority that comes from the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." The word of God is central. The word of God has authority. It has authority in three areas. Authority on what to believe. It alone leads to salvation. It alone equips us for everyday living. To obey God's word is to obey God Himself. Now, what does this mean? All other religions, all other philosophies, all other worldviews are only as useful in so much as they borrow from the Christian worldview. And you'll notice this. You can read a lot of historians from the past. You can read a lot of philosophers from the past. And they come to correct conclusions. But they're coming to these conclusions because A, they're created in the image of God. B, the law of God is written on their hearts. And the observations will be in alignment in some degree, not totally, but in some degree with the Word of God. In order to make sense of life, there has to be justice. In order to have culture flowing well together, we have to have a system of law and orders. There has to be absolutes. We understand this, but we don't want God to be that absolute. We want humanity to be that absolute. But the problem is when humanity is that absolute, it changes from day to day, from culture to culture, to generation. It's always in a state of flux. We can never nail it down. So again, the Word of God has this authority to say what is right and what is wrong and what to believe. Humanity does not make that up for himself. God has already decreed it to be. If the worldview agrees with Scripture, great. But if it disagrees with Scripture, it's wrong. God defines these things. We do not create this on our own. Secondly, the Word of God has the authority on what we do. Now, there's an interesting debate. There's an interesting rebuttal to a lot of the so-called issues that we see today in our culture. An individual may have a legal right to do what they do, but an individual never has the moral right to do what they do. There's a big difference. Just because something is legal does not necessarily mean it's moral. A certain culture may legally define marriage to be whatever it wants it to be, but God has already morally defined marriage as what it is. So the legal right is not the same as the moral right. The moral right comes from God. It can't be changed. Cultures can change the laws however they want, but the moral right always stays the same. There is no wiggle room here. How we are to live comes right from God. We do not create our own morality. God is the standard. And if this standard is taken away, everything becomes relative and it starts to unravel. And the result? Chaos. Historically, what ends up happening? Anarchy starts to happen. Cultures start to implode. Governments need to step in because the culture can no longer sustain itself, and we come to tyranny. Those same people who were preaching utopia end up seeing the results being tyranny, and it's happened many times in the past in Europe. History repeats itself over and over. When God and morality and those standards have been set aside, and people think they're going towards utopia, it devolves into tyranny. So God has authority over what we believe. The Word of God has authority over what we do. And thirdly, the Word of God has the authority regarding the reality of who we are as human beings, created in God's image. This is why we have value. Even an atheist, most atheists, not all, but most atheists recognize that human beings have value. They have dignity. They have worth. They recognize that, but their worldview doesn't really supply them with an answer as to why. We as Christians know exactly why. Because we're created in God's image. His breath was breathed into our nostrils, and we became a living being. We all have equal value because we're all equally created in God's image. We don't have a problem with identity. We don't have a problem with purpose or a problem with meaning because it's all spelled out in Scripture. But again, take God out of the picture and leave humanity as they are, and you're going to be all over the map. So the question is what happened? All these problems, all this chaos that we see in this world, we no longer are living in harmony with God and each other as Adam and Eve did in the garden. So what happened? And the reason problems exist in this world is because of a three-letter word called sin. What is sin? If somebody were to come up, what is sin? Could you please tell me? I hear this religious word sin. What is it? It's going against or failure to conform to the law of God. It is anything we do that is contrary to how God has prescribed us to live. It is failure to conform to the mold that God has set for the human race. So the origin of our problems, as we hear many sociologists say today, is not from education. It's not from poverty. It's not from money or a lack of government assistance or our culture. These are symptoms. But the root of all of our problems is sin. Unbelief. Rebellion, rejection against God. The root of the problem of sin is relational. It always ties directly into the Lord who created us. And our failure to acknowledge Him in everything we do is a result of us willfully suppressing that truth that He has written on our hearts and going the direction that we choose. So examples of sin in our life. A lot of times people ask this question, why do we die? Because of the curse that came in through sin. It destroys not only this world, but it destroys the very bodies that we have. God had not created us intentionally to die. Death is not natural. It's a very unnatural process. Look at what happens to the body. Look at the loved ones who lose somebody that they're close to. Death is a very, very harsh thing. What makes people do the evil that they do today? It's because of the sin that has corrupted their hearts and their minds. The mind-boggling things we hear about in the news, week in, week out. The bizarre things people do to themselves, and we try to come up with all these excuses as to why this person has done what they have done. But the root of the problem is because of sin. Why are so many people prone to living a lifestyle of rebellion? Because they're choosing to disobey, because they choose to love their sin rather than follow the principles of God. And the result of this is why the world system is the way it is today. This is why life is so difficult. This is why we have to lock our doors every night. And this is why we all suffer. Because either the sin that somebody else has committed against you, or because of the sin you have committed against somebody else. See, a lot of times we remember the sins that have been done to us. But how often do we remember the sins that we have done to other people? We can point the finger, but we've done the same. And it's a vicious circle, and it continues. Pain and suffering exist because we choose to rebel against God. We are not living according to the way He has designed. And the reality is, the image of God that we are all created in has been perverted. We no longer accurately reflect the Creator. We're prone to do the opposite because the image of God within us has been distorted. So now what? That's the bad news. Where does this leave us? Where do we find hope in all of this? Because the image of God has been perverted within us, every single human being born needs to be renewed. We all must be born again. So the answer to the problem of sin is redemption. This means the only answer to the world's problem is the gospel. We hear about sin, we hear about regeneration. We can think of those in simply theological terms and categories. But now when we're faced with this world system and we see sin every single day, when we struggle with our own sin every single day, this makes the concept of regeneration that much more clear, that much more real. You can almost taste it. You can see why the gospel has to go out. Because the need for humanity to be regenerated, the need for humanity to get back to the principles of Scripture and in line with His Creator. So how do we get right with God? Every human being born in this world needs to be regenerated by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the power of sin is too strong. We cannot escape our inability, and we cannot escape our depravity. You cannot put a Band-Aid over this. It follows us wherever we go. We need supernatural help. God must personally intervene. And what do I mean by regeneration? I mean an immediate recreation of our sinful heart by the Holy Spirit that comes by grace through faith, simply believing in the gospel, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16 says, Jesus is speaking here. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. There is a lot packed in this verse. But what we're seeing here is the necessity and the need for every human being to believe the gospel and to receive the Holy Spirit. And those of us who are Christians this evening, who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, we understand that if it wasn't for the indwelling Holy Spirit that we all experience on a day-to-day basis, we would be drifting way over here or we would be drifting way over there. It is the Holy Spirit who keeps us in line. It is not our own will. It is not our own ability. It is not our own strength. It is not our own intellect. It's God's power within you. And unless the human being has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they're going to be continuing to go this way or they're going to be continuing to go that way. They will never be going straight down the aisle the way God has prescribed. What does the Holy Spirit do? He gives us spiritual awareness of the kingdom of God, which before being regenerate is fuzzy, it's hazy, we laugh at it, we mock at it. But after we're regenerated, it becomes a clear reality. You know God rather than knowing of Him. You have a relationship with Him rather than hearing about people who say they have a relationship with Him. You desire to worship Him. You're driven to read His Word. And you passionately seek that lifestyle that He has continuously been calling us to live. The indwelling Holy Spirit gives us freedom from our own human will. Liberation of the bondage that has been dominating us by sin. And it's interesting, Jesus said this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Meaning everybody who's born in this world and everybody who naturally sins without thinking about it, they are a slave to sin. But in verse 36 of John 8, he says, "So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." You become aware of your sin, aware of your depravity, sensitive towards your rebellion. It makes you sick to your stomach and you no longer enjoy what you used to enjoy. That is the sign of a regenerated heart. Thirdly, the indwelling Spirit gives us inner purification, the cleansing aspect. Your conscience is cleansed from the guilt before God. The old has passed away. All things are now becoming new. And as a result of all of this, we now live in a mindset of biblical enlightenment, where our eyes are opened to the reality of God, where our relationship with Him becomes real and it becomes personal, and we are awakened to the spiritual deadness that we have been living in for our entire lives, and we adhere and we cling to the testimony of God. We now hear His voice. The result? Restored relationships with God and with other people. Through all of this, we are now enabled to fulfill the two greatest commandments of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. Without regeneration, these commandments are just simply words. We don't even have the power to begin to do them. Instead of rebelling against God, we live to serve Him. Instead of constantly fighting with people, either our neighbors or our relatives or people at work, we are now striving to live in unison. We are now striving to be in that environment that we see in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam and Eve were in perfect harmony with each other. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in this world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." I'm going to share this testimony here with you. It's from a man named William Fay. He wrote a book called Sharing Jesus Without Fear. And it was one of those books I was assigned to read for a class. And I'll be honest, when I read the title, I was like, I got other books. I want deeper theology. Sharing Jesus Without Fear. Not right now. I want to get into the other things. And I had to pick up the book and eventually read it. And when I did, I was blown away. Here's how it started out. He says, "I was the president and CEO of a multi-million-dollar international corporation." And I was like, that's interesting. "I had business connections with the mafia." I'm like, well, okay. "I owned one of the largest prostitution houses in the United States." He got my attention after that. He said, I was involved in racketeering, bookmaking, and gambling. I had money, I had watches, 4 marriages, and success. So the question is how does a person go from that kind of a lifestyle, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, how does he go from that to being a Bible-confessing Christian? And how do we not become a part of that lifestyle as well? We may not have all of the connections that he has, but the unregenerated heart still desires to be this kind of person. What is capable of piercing a heart of stone like this man's? How does a person go from doing this to doing the will of God? Simple, through regeneration, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might be to the Gentiles. Here's the point. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's how you go from being a CEO of a multi-million dollar corporation, having prostitution houses, having connections with the mafia, to a Bible-confessing believer, through the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural act that God must do to us, received by grace through faith. This is how we overcome the world. This is how we overcome our own sinful nature, through regeneration. By being restored back into fellowship with God. But this is not all. There's still more to come, and I'll say it like this. The best is yet to come for the believer. So we have creation. We understand the fall. We understand redemption. Now we're going into glory. Where are we going? In order to understand our final destiny as human beings, we simply just can't go back to Genesis chapter 2. We must look forward to our final resting place. What Christ has redeemed us from, to where he is going to take us. And as we are being perfected in this world through the Spirit, we're constantly being conformed into the image of Christ until when? Until the day we die. Then we're in the Lord's presence. What is that going to be like? Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have all passed away. So we ask, where does our hope come from in this world? It doesn't come from us. It comes from the Creator, who calls every human being to repent and to believe. It comes through the power of the Holy Spirit through regeneration. Old things pass away, new things are ahead of us. We are now united to Christ and will be in his presence forevermore. Some of us have already heard the gospel message and believed. But the sad reality is there may be some here tonight, or there may be some listening tonight who may not have. If not, today you have heard the offer of salvation. The question is now, what are you going to do? What is going to be your next decision? To believe it or to reject it? Like the Christian who has heaven as their destination, the unbeliever also has a destination when they die. The Bible is very clear on this. If a person rejects God's call and command to repent and to believe, Exodus 34:7 clearly states, God will no means clear the guilty. If you die in your sins, you will stand before God in your sins. He will condemn you. He will judge you. You cannot escape his judgment because you're guilty. And the only way to stand in front of him in innocence is to believe what Christ has done on the cross by being restored back into fellowship, to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This is the only way that we can escape the judgment of God is through his Son. Human beings have their origin with God, and they cannot live life without him. And when we die, we can't go into eternal life without him either. So consider every day the person with the quote who said, every day that he has lived since his birth, he has anathematized. But he's not looking into eternity. They're only looking at this earth. So from only a human perspective, just from a clearly human perspective, when God is set aside, we are born, we exist, we suffer, and we die. So outside of God, there is no point. Outside of God, there is no hope. But with God, it all makes sense. Don't think of Christianity as simply another religion. Think of biblical Christianity as reality. The problem is sin, but the solution to that problem is grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your breathed out word. We thank you for the blueprint that you have given us in life. We just pray all, Lord, who hear your voice, come. We pray all who hear the gospel, come. Lord, just help us to see the deceitful nature of sin. How we choose, Lord, to follow after our own sin rather than live a life that you have called us to live. Lord, break that power through your Spirit. In your Son's name, amen.